Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12, the letter to the Hebrews, and chapter 12. And we want to begin reading at verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And then drop down, please, to verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And that is the verse that I would like to spend the most time on this evening. Pursue peace with all men, and particularly the thought of holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We trust again that the Lord will bless to us this portion of his word. I'm sure we're aware of the fact that there are five warning passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews is a very interesting letter. It's written primarily, I think it's obvious, or almost goes without saying, that it was written to Hebrews. People who had grown up in the Jewish faith and who had come under the influence of the gospel and had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And there was a whole lot of opposition and persecution against people like this. We were talking today, one of our co-workers that we worked with for a number of years in Africa was Les Rainey, and he had worked for some time in Israel, and he would tell us that when a Jewish person was saved, ordinarily there was not a great deal of opposition until the place when they came to ask for baptism. And that became an absolute cutoff point as far as Jewish people were concerned. And very often at a point like that, they would even have a funeral service. This person had rejected not only their Jewish heritage, their religion, but also their ethnicity. And they were considered to be, in many ways, dead as far as the family was concerned. So it became a major issue for a Jewish person to confess belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, against that kind of background, and of course I realize that that is more modern, but here, going back into this, the background of this letter, here were people who again had come out of that Jewish faith with all that was involved in it, all the rituals, all the heritage that they had, and they'd come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in view of that, and in view of the persecution that was being extended against them, the writer to the Hebrews sets out to write to show the superiority, first of all, of Christianity, if you like, but more than that, the superiority of the Lord Jesus himself. And in doing that, he follows a very distinct pattern. And we do not have time to go into all of that this evening. But as he goes through and as he draws contrast between the Lord Jesus and those things which they had known under Judaism, we find that every now and again he stops, and the writer stops, and he breaks out with a passage of warning, saying that this is what you have come into, this is what you have learned, this is what you have accepted, but if you do not go on for that, if for whatever reason you turn back from that, here is a warning of the possibility of what could happen. Now, as I say, there are actually five of these, and again, we're not going to take the time to look at them, but when we come here into this 12th chapter, here is the fifth of these warning passages where the writer is going to say to them, you have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come into something that is infinitely better, something that is far superior to anything that you knew under the Jewish economy. And if you turn back from that, then there are going to be some severe things that are going to attend that. And so, particularly from verse 12 down to verse 17 and on later in the passage, we find that the writer is going to stress these facts for us, that of the serious implications of turning our back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before he did this, and I'm sure all of us that are here tonight are familiar with chapter 11, and I want to suggest that he looks first of all at the practice of these patriarchs. And chapter 11 has been called the Washington, D.C. of Scripture. Any of us that have been down to Washington, D.C., and you walk around there in the city, and it seems that you can hardly turn a corner, and here is a statue or a plaque or a memorial of some kind to some important individual associated with the history of this country. And what we have in chapter 11 is a very similar concept, where the writer, as he sits down to consider these things that God has given to us, he looks back and he draws examples from these patriarchs and the kind of lives that they lived. And he calls them, in the passage that we read together, a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is not the fact, and you know, you often hear people saying that these are witnesses, they're the people leaning over the ramparts of heaven and watching us as we are going through our life. I don't think that that is the concept at all. But rather that here in chapter 11 are a list of individuals, a list of characters and events that witness to us. That was the life that they lived. Those were the things that they had to endure. Those were the hardships that they had to put up with, and therefore they have become a witness to us. Now, as you look at them, and again, it's a marvelous chapter, and you could spend a whole week or a whole month or something just going through it. But I want to suggest just an outline. We start, first of all, with seven typical men, typical individuals. And you look at these seven individuals, and those of you that are familiar with my style of presentation, I like alliteration. And you first of all have Abel and his witness. And then you have Enoch and his walk. You have Noah and his work, building the ark. You have Abraham and his willingness to leave all that he had known and to go out, not knowing where he was going. And I've often thought, Mr. and Mrs. Abraham, when they were sitting back there in Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham came home one day, and he said to Sarah, pack up. And she said, why? Where are we going? I don't know. Well, how will we know when we get there? I don't know. But just pack up. And interesting, the faith and the willingness of Abraham and Sarah. We have the words of Isaac, who blessed his sons. We have the worship of Jacob, that man who had lived such a troubled and such an erratic life, if you like, ups and downs throughout his life. And I'm sure that many of us can relate to many of the things that happened in Jacob's life. But as you look at that life, and as you look at the sunset years of his life, the one thing that God fastened upon was Jacob and his worship. You know, it's interesting what God sees in your life and mine, and the things that God chooses to fasten on. I don't know if I had been writing this account here, what particular outstanding incident in the life of Jacob we might have talked about. We might have talked about the ladder and the vision that he saw of the ladder going up to heaven. We might have talked about him wrestling with the angel. All these different incidents. But the writer focuses in on these last years of his life, and he says, in spite of all the things that happened, in spite of all the ups and downs of his life, when he came to the end, here was a man who had come into a real experience with God, and he focuses on the fact of Jacob's worship. And then as you come to the end of these seven individuals, and you have Joseph and his wish. And here's a wonderful story in itself. Joseph, don't bury my bones here in Egypt. There was one of the meditations, I think, just recently in Choice Gleanings or one of these magazines, where they were talking about the huge pyramids and the tombs that are there in Egypt, things that are marvels to this day, marvels of construction. And of course, they were built as graves and memorials and monuments to these famous men that lived back in that time. But Joseph says, no, this is not my land, and I don't want you to bury me here. Carry my bones back to that land that God has promised to us. And he was looking ahead and anticipating that which God had promised to them. And so you have Jacob's wish. And it's interesting that when the record of the Exodus is given, it says that they took Joseph's bones and they carried them for those 40 years through the wilderness until they finally got into the land. And there they buried Joseph, and according to his wish, there in the land that God had promised to them. But then going on from these seven types, if you like, we get a record of seven triumphs. And we find that it speaks, first of all, about the protection of Moses. He was a man who was born in circumstances where he should have lost his life. He should have been thrown into the river, the same as all the other boy babies at that time. But God protected him. You have the story of his preference, the choice that he made, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. It goes on to speak about his perseverance and what perseverance that was. And you read the record there through those through the Pentateuch and the things that happened and the exasperation that he showed from time to time. You know, and at the end of his life, he can say to the children of Israel, these 10 times you've tempted God. But he kept going, and he kept going right through, keeping his eye fixed on that which God had promised to them. You have the story of Israel's Passover, something that had never happened before, something that was totally without precedent. God said you're to take the little animal and you're to kill it and apply its blood to the door. And they could very well, some could very well have said, well, you know, we've never done such a thing before. How do we know that this is going to work? But you have the record of how they carried it out in obedience to God. You have the story of the passage through the Red Sea, how God opened the way for them through the sea. And then the story of the plunder of Jericho. And again, a most unusual story that is recorded for us. You know, we're being bombarded these days with different people's opinions as to how the war in Iraq should have been conducted. And I think if some of us had been back there with Moses, and here's the first city that we're going to attack, Moses, what do you Joshua, what do you mean that we just have to walk around in silence around the city? What kind of a way is that to fight a war? But they did it. And we find that the walls came down and God gave them that tremendous victory. You have the story of the marvelous preservation of Rahab, that woman who, against all possibility of faith, believed the promise that had been given and trusted, and as a result, she was preserved. So you have the seven types and then these seven triumphs. And then the remainder of the chapter details 21 different trials. And I thank God for that, because we look at these types, Abel and Enoch and Noah and these men, and we say, well, we could never measure up to that kind of a standard. Or we look at some of these triumphs that these men and women of God won back in those days. And again, we say, well, that's something that is absolutely beyond me. But here we find 21 different trials that are recorded of things that occurred to unknowns. And again, as I go down to places like Washington, D.C., and you go to the Vietnam Memorial, and you look at that wall with its list of names, to the most of us, those names don't mean a thing. There are those individuals who maybe can search through and find one person or two or three people that they can have, see a relationship with. But to the most of us, they were people that were absolutely unknown, people who gave their lives. To me, one of the most impressive monuments there in Washington, D.C. is the Korean Memorial. And you go and you look at that, and there are no names there. And yet all those individuals who gave their lives fighting on behalf of this country, the unknowns, and we thank God for down through the years, down through the centuries, men and women of God who have stood firm for God in spite of all kinds of trials and persecutions and sufferings of one kind or another. And the writer here to the Hebrews, he talks about these kinds of things, and he ends up by saying, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Imagine that. And what an encouragement this can be for us, that here were these men, and none of them, men and women, none of them, to whatever degree, attained perfection. We look at the record even of these earlier ones that are recorded earlier in the chapter. And it's interesting that I think there's only two men in all the scriptures, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, of whom there is nothing recorded against them as being wrong in their character. But every one of them, they were men. They were human beings. They were failing human beings, just the same as you and me. And so we are reminded that it is possible to look at these people who lived long ago and to look at the example of their lives and the practice of these men and women in their commitment to God, and this can be an encouragement to us. And so as we go on into the next chapter, to the verses that we read, here now is not so much the practice of men and women, but rather the perfection of that one who is set before us as our pattern. And so the writer starts off, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's interesting that the writer here does not say looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say looking unto Christ. He uses the human name. And I would suggest that the use of the personal name here is done deliberately as an encouragement to you and me. Because we're reminded that this one who, as we have been seeing in some of these other passages, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he came here, entered into manhood, and he went through his life. And earlier in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read again and again, here was a man who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the writer takes up the personal name of Jesus here to remind us that he was a man who lived and who committed himself. He committed himself to follow on the pathway that had been given to him. And of course, as we look at this, we're reminded that what we have here is not a sprint. The Olympics start, is it this Friday, this coming Friday? or next week or something, or started already. Yeah, it started last night, didn't it? Yeah, the opening ceremonies. You know, people around the world are going to be glued to their televisions and watching and listening and seeing these people, these individuals. This is the culmination of their training, and now they're going to expend every energy to accomplish that for which they have trained. And really, the original Olympics began with sprints. It was not a marathon. But what is set before us here is a marathon. And as I look at this, we're reminded that the objective of the Lord's life that he set off was for the joy that was set before him. And I ask myself, what it was this joy that was set before the person of the Lord Jesus, that which became the objective of his life as he lived his life here below? And I would like to suggest that there were two areas at least. You could probably think of more, but I want to suggest that there were at least two areas that were involved in the joy that was set before him. And the first, I would suggest to you, was the approval of his Father. And so he was able to say on different occasions, I do always those things which please the Father. And we're reminded, and we remind ourselves from time to time, that at least on those two occasions, the Lord God opened the heavens and gave his seal of approval on his beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You'll notice that the first time was at his baptism, when he was just setting out on his public ministry. And that was the seal of God on the early life, that hidden life that we don't know anything about. Up until that time, 30 years that we have no record of, when the Lord Jesus was living a hidden life there in Nazareth. And God looked at it and he said, here's my Son, and I am pleased. I'm delighted. Everything that he did pleased his Father, the approval of his Father. The second time, you recall, was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now this was just about the end of his public ministry, not long before he was going to set off to go up to Jerusalem there to give his life. And now again, for the second time, God opens the heavens. And Peter, you know, he was so excited, you know, this is wonderful. Let's make tents here, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And this is just a wonderful place to be. And God opened the heavens and he says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Never mind about Moses and Elijah. They were great characters, yes, but here's the one that we should focus on. And God again, for the second time, expressed his approval of his beloved Son. Here was a joy, a goal that the Lord Jesus had as he lived here below, that in everything that he did, he might please his Father. And I would suggest that a second goal that the Lord Jesus had as he came here into this world was for the appropriation of his church. This one who came to give his life for you and me, that he might bring us into a relationship with himself. And so he himself could say on that occasion, when Peter made that tremendous confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And that was the purpose for which he came. First of all, to please his Father, and then to gather for himself a wonderful collection of individuals, people like you and me, that he might bring us home to glory and make us part of himself and that which he had given to us. And so here was the objective of his life that is set before us, the goal that was in view as he ran his race. And then I would suggest to you not only that, as you look at the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, involved in this was the offense of the cross. And again, as I was suggesting this morning, I think that sometimes we become so accustomed to the story of the cross that the impact of it has been lessened as far as our minds are concerned. I didn't go to see the film, The Passion of the Christ, but I understand that the dramatic impact of the portrayal of what the Lord Jesus went through and all that he endured first of all from the hands of man, and then the attacks even of the evil one, seeking to turn him aside, and then to endure having your sin and my sin placed upon him, and have the punishment, the wrath of God, poured out upon him. What does it say here? It says he endured the cross. It doesn't say he despised it. You know, sometimes if we would think of this, we would think, well, because he was divine, maybe the sufferings that he endured, maybe the things that he went through weren't really the kinds of things that we can experience in our lives. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no. It says he endured the cross. Oh, it was a dreadful thing that he had to go through. And so we find he speaks about it, speaks about the hostility of sinners against himself. He talks about the shame. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that there is all that was involved there connected with the cross. But the writer puts this before us, again, as I suggested, as the pattern for our lives. This was the race that our Lord Jesus Christ followed. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Have you noticed that it speaks there of endurance? And then it talks concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He endured the cross. And then down in verse 7, he reminds us that if you endure chastening. And so here is the pattern that is put before us. And as you look at the outcome of this that he went through, it says that that work was completed. The work was perfect. He sat down. I understand that the tense of the verb here means that he sat down and he remained seated. It was a work that was completed. And we were thinking of that this morning, and there was reference made to it a number of times in our, both in our prayers and in our hymns at the breaking of bread. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had completed that work, he could cry that shout of triumph, "It is finished." It wasn't that his life was finished. It wasn't that everything that he had gone in for was a failure, that everything that he had hoped for was a failure, and therefore it was finished, but rather it was the cry of triumph at the end of his life. And so that work that he had done was perfect, and he was able to go in. I was reading a little meditation in the latest issue of Believer's Magazine by the late Boyd Nicholson. And of course, Mr. Nicholson had a wonderful turn of phrase. He could say things so that you could just about see them in your mind's eye. And he talked about that, the one who, having completed the work on the cross, went into heaven, past those ranks of angels, those who had seen and witnessed that stoop of humiliation that he took, those angels who had watched in astonishment as he endured all the suffering of the cross. And he walks in past them and goes right up and seats himself on the throne, the place of honor. And what a work that was. He is not only perfect, but he is preeminent. He has sat down at the right hand of God, the very highest place in heaven. There was an interesting thing that I learned during the time that we were out in Africa. I was talking one time with Mr. Crawford Allison. And I don't know which particular African tribe he was referring to, but he was explaining to us that for those of us that come from the Western world, the right hand is the place of honor. But he said with this particular tribe, it's the left hand. The place of honor is on the left hand. And so when he was speaking to that particular tribal group, and he was able, he's speaking about the tremendous triumph of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he has sat down in the place of honor. He says he sat down on the left hand. But we look at it and we say, well, the right hand, it's that place that we recognize, as far as we're concerned, on the right hand of God, that place of highest honor that is his by right. And so you have the practice of those old men and women of God. We have the perfection of the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is Jesus, the man who lived and served and suffered down here below. And he set before us that we're to look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, and we're to run the race with endurance, that race that is set before us. And so, as you go down the chapter and you come down to verse 12, where we began our reading again, we find that it talks about that which is required from us. And certainly, as far as a marathon is concerned, it's going to require perseverance. It's going to be something that we have to set our mind to and make sure that we keep going as we go on day by day. It's going to require devotion, something which is going to involve us day by day, not just for one or two hours on a Sunday as we come here and gather together with the Lord's people, but it is something which is going to involve every moment of our time. In one of the earlier Olympics, there was a South African girl who gained notoriety or publicity anyway because she ran barefoot. And when it came to the race that she was going to run in the Olympic Games, she set off apparently, and it was a long distance race, and she set quite a pace. And it looked to those that were watching as though she was going to win the race. But you know, as she started to get near the finish line, she could hear footsteps behind her. Her opposition, her competitor was right behind her. And just for a brief moment of time, Zola Budd looked back to see how close that other competitor was. And in that moment of time, because of the lack of concentration, because she lost her goal, her view of the goal, and the devotion to it, and the incentive that we look ahead to that which lies ahead, she lost the race. And everybody said, how could it be? And it was just that one glance. And you know, we're encouraged here that as we go on in this race, we're to keep a steady pace, and it doesn't matter what the others are doing. You remember that after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus met with the disciples at the seashore, and he had to deal with Peter and that public restoration of Peter after his threefold denial. And three times the Lord says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter, oh yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And the Lord says, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter looked around and he said, and what about him? He looked at John, and there was John. And the Lord had to say to him, don't worry about him. That's none of your business. And as we run the race together, this race that has been set before us, we're to keep our eye on the goal. And it might be that there are competitors. It might be that there are others who are running this race next to us. And the danger is that we look at them instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And of course, not only do we have this incentive of that goal that is set before us, but we also have the impediments that can hinder us in this race. And so it talks about let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And I would suggest that here again, there are two concepts, there are two ideas that are set before us as the possibility of those impediments that might be coming in our lives. There's the weight of sin, those things which are in our lives. Let us lay aside every weight. And I would suggest that these are the internal things, things that we carry in our hearts, in our minds, maybe memories of failures in the past, maybe a sense of inadequacy whatever those things are, that weight which is going to drag us down and hold us back and prevent us from running in that race the way that we should, and sometimes the very things which we might consider to be legitimate. And I'm not decrying the institution of marriage. But I find it very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when they wrote to him asking for advice in the areas of marriage, the Apostle Paul could say, you know, it's good to marry, but it's also good not to marry. Because he says that person who is married, and this is most legitimate, is going to have a consideration for their married partner. And there are going to be times maybe when there's going to be a conflict between the demand of the Lord and the demand of our married life. Weight that is going to hold us back. And so the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he suggests that, well, marriage is good, but also the single state is also good. Those things, those internal things which we find coming to us again and again. But then he also talks about the sin which so easily ensnares us. And of course, the thought here is of the long robes that these Eastern people wore. Robes that went down to their ankles. And of course, you find that when it talks about some of those men, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that were going to run for whatever reason, they had to pick up their skirts and hold them up in case it got tangled around their legs. Sin that so easily ensnares. These are the outward things. And you know, there's so many things out there that can come against us and cunningly entangle us in our lives so that we are handicapped and hindered as far as the race is concerned. And so he's going to encourage us, let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, the devotion that is required. But there's a very interesting section here, and it was this which primarily, and my time is nearly gone, which I felt was the focus here of the warning that the writer is giving concerning this race that we're to run. And I want to suggest that he uses four illustrations as a dreadful warning of the possibility of things that could come in and hinder us in our lives. He talks, first of all, about falling short. He says, looking diligently, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And I would suggest that possibly, and I would not, if somebody disagrees, I'm not going to argue with, but I would suggest that what we have here is a reference to the travel of the children of Israel through the desert as they were on their way to the promised land. And the story is told that as they went through the desert, there were some of them that couldn't keep up the pace and they began to fall behind. And so they became a target of the attack of the enemy. And in Exodus chapter 17, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we find that Amalek came as the enemy and fell on those stragglers, those who were not keeping up. And so the writer here, he says, be careful, don't fall short. And then he talks about a root of bitterness. And here I would suggest that the concept or the thought is involved with Achan. And you remember that when they went into the land, I spoke just now about the defeat of Jericho. And God said, I'm the one who's fighting for you. And so the spoil of the city is mine. You are not to take anything of the spoil of the city. It is all to be consecrated to God. And you remember that Achan, as he went in, he saw that goodly Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold and all the rest of it. And he coveted it and he took it and he buried it in his tent. And that little action became a root of bitterness that afflicted the whole nation of Israel, so that when they went against Ai and started to fight against them, they were defeated by the enemy. You know, this comes to me as a very strong warning that in the kind of life that I live, the things maybe that I do, things that maybe failures that I'm guilty of, can be the possibility of affecting the whole company of the Lord's people. And I look at these things and I ask God to help me, lest there any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then he goes on and he talks in verse 16 about the fornicator. And this is an unpleasant subject, but I would suggest that maybe what the writer has in view here was that sad story concerning Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob. And we find there that because of the actions that he performed at the end of his life, when Jacob gathered his sons around him, and as he looked at these men standing around his bed, he looks at Reuben, his firstborn, and he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn. You will not excel. Weak as water, unstable as water, you shall not excel. And how important it is that we recognize that in the climate in which we live in our country today, and all the things that we see out there, that we make sure that there is purity of life and that we follow in ways that are going to be pleasing to God. And then the fourth one that we have is, it says, or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And here you get the profane man, the unhallowed man, if you like, the man who had more concern for the immediate satisfaction rather than for the long term. And the Lord, God says concerning him that when he realized what he'd lost, he wanted to inherit the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so here, these four illustrations, and maybe you can think of others that would apply, but I would like to suggest that God sets these examples before us as warnings in our lives, that we might live in ways that are pleasing to him, and that we might keep our eyes focused on the person of the Lord Jesus himself and that goal that lies before us. And here is the prospect. And that brings me back to the verse which I said I wanted to make as my theme verse for tonight. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Here's the prospect that God sets before us. A requirement, yes, there are two requirements. There's peace. Peace as far as our fellow man, our fellow believers are concerned. Holiness as far as my relationship with God is concerned. That as I live before him, I live a life which is transparent, so that the light of his holiness can shine through me, and as a result, his holiness might be seen in me. And what is the reward? As we pursue peace with all men and holiness, the reward is going to be that we will see the Lord. What a prospect this is. The promise of Revelation 22:4. There it says, his servants shall see his face. And we sing the hymn, heard Roger sing it from this platform. We shall see his lovely face. Some bright golden morning, when the clouds have rifted and the shades have flown, sorrow will be turned to joy, heartaches gone forever. No more night, only light, when we see his face. Here's the prospect. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for these examples of men and women so like us in so many ways, and yet they learned to live for thee and to follow thee. But more than that, we thank thee for that perfect example, that one who has gone before us, who is the goal of our lives, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, our Father, we would pray that even as we go out into the week that lies before us, let us know all that is going to be involved, the things that will come to us. It might be, Father, that this very night will come the shout and we will see your face. But, our Father, we would ask that if we are spared and if thou hast not come, that we might so live and so run our race as to be able to pursue peace and holiness and to know the blessing in our lives day by day. We ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.